Ahead and open our Bibles this evening to John chapter number 10. John chapter number 10. We have spent a few weeks now, both on Sunday morning and now here on Wednesday evening, doing a series looking at the Bible, looking at some of the differences in the various translations out there. Seeking to understand what the Bible claims about itself, seeking to come to some conclusions as to the fact that there are differences in the various translations and what difference that makes, if any. This past Sunday, we did kind of a funny little thing that I hope it was impactful and that it helped people to really get the point that the Bibles are different. And we started the message by saying that I was going to teach everybody that we were all going to memorize, I think, 16 different verses, and we were going to do it in about 10 minutes, 5 or 10 minutes. And that was only because it was going to take time to turn the pages. And, of course, the point was that when you, and you had to do this out of the NIV, and the point was that when you looked at those different verses in the NIV, all 16 are missing. So it's real simple to memorize. So really all it takes the time is just literally to turn the pages. And, you know, that's why it took 5 or 10 minutes and so forth. And I heard Brother Jordan on one of his tapes mention about a guy that has a website that's based on that same principle. And it's something like the website is something like, you know, how to memorize 17 verses in 1 minute or something like that, you know. And you turn there, and of course it's really demonstrating that the new Bibles, that there's problems with them. They leave out whole verses and a multitude of words, etc. So we looked at that, and of course the point of all this being that you either have the Word of God or you don't. What the question that I want to ask tonight, and that we want to deal with tonight as we continue this series, is the question: do we need a perfect Bible? Is a perfect Bible, is it really required? Is it really necessary? Or is it just a theological, argument? Is it just a thing that the theologians and the scholars talk about? Or do we really need a Bible that's perfect, that's infallible, that's inerrant? And before we answer that question and look at some verses and everything, because of course really to answer any question like that, you want to, we claim to be Bible-believing Christians, so we need to look to the Bible for the answer to a question like that, right? But before we actually do that, I want to ask you just to take a moment and answer that question. Do we need a perfect Bible? Or is it just a theological position? Is it just an argument for religious sake, for Christian sake, and so forth? Now, so what I want you to do, I want you to think about that. If you say, yes, we have to have a perfect Bible, there has to be a perfect Bible. When I say perfect, what of course I mean by that is infallible, inerrant, it's always right, it never needs to be changed or corrected, it just needs to be believed, it's always right. So if you say that yes, we need a perfect Bible, you have to have a perfect Bible, then the follow-up question is, why? Why do you believe you have to have a perfect Bible? What would you base that on? Now, the other side, if you say no, we don't have to have a perfect Bible, it's not necessary, well then the same question, why? Not so much why do you come to that conclusion, but why is it not necessary, which I guess in a way is, why do you come to that conclusion. So what I want you to do is I want you to take a minute or two and just kind of think about that question. Do we need a perfect Bible, yes or no? And then whether you say yes or no, why? Okay, now does anybody here want to answer that question?
Well, God's Word tells us that His Word will last forever.
Okay, so you would say in the affirmative, you would say yes, we have to have a perfect Bible, right? You would say
based
yes, right?
Based on what he's saying, yes.
Based on what?
Okay.
Based on what?
some verses in the Bible.
Yeah, yeah. No, you got the right book. Come on back. Come on back to 1 Peter there. You had the right one. 1 Peter chapter 1 there. That's a great... Okay, what Leon is saying over here is that... 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 through 25, he's saying, yes, we do have to have a perfect Bible because the claim of the Bible itself is that it is pure and perfect. Okay, Stephen's going to give us another answer here in just a second. Now, Leon, go ahead with your verse.
But the Word of God endures forever.
Yeah, go ahead. Well, start reading that verse 23 if you don't mind.
Starting at 23?
Yeah.
Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. 24. For all flesh is as grass, and all glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass wither, and the flower thereof falleth away. 25. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you.
Excellent. Very good. So, you would answer in the affirmative, yes. And again, what the question that we're asking tonight is do we need a perfect Bible, or is that just a theological position? And what do you need there? Okay, and that's why I say that there really is only one or two answers. It's either yes, we need a perfect Bible, and then why, or no, we don't need a perfect Bible, and why. Okay, so Stephen, you had an answer.
Well, yeah, we do need a perfect Bible.
Okay, you said yes, we do have an answer. Why?
Because if it's not perfect, and it's not where God is perfect, so God's preaching the truth of God is perfect, and it says that He exalted above His own name.
Okay, so you see the simplicity of that. What Stephen said is that the reason you need a perfect Bible, that you have to have the perfect Word of God, is that the Word of God likens itself unto God. It's equal with God. And if the Bible's not perfect, then you have to come to the conclusion that the God of the Bible is not perfect. And He says in His Word that He exalts His Word above His own name. So those are excellent points. Those would certainly be in the affirmative. Yes, you have to have a perfect Bible. If you don't have a perfect Bible, well, then the God of that Bible, since the God of the Bible identifies Himself with that Bible, would be imperfect, right?
He'd be a liar,
right? Okay, good. Any other that would give the answer yes, that you do have to have a perfect Bible? Why, and why that's not just a theological necessity? Because that's what people say. They say, oh, that's just a theological argument. It's not really necessary.
Well, you have no authority if you don't have a perfect Bible. You've got all these competing authorities. And if there's, like, you saw verses that are opposite of each other, how do you decide what?
Yes. Okay, so there's a third point in the affirmative that, yes, you have to have a perfect Bible. Because if you don't have a perfect Bible, then you have all these you have no final authority then. You have all these competing authorities. You have all these competing, well, this one says this one says that, and so forth. And it is rather common in churches nowadays that they will, in attempting to make one point, they'll quote one translation. In attempting to make a different point, they'll quote a different translation. In attempting to make yet a third point, they'll say, oh, well, I like this translation over here. So you really have no final authority, and as we have seen already both in this study and in the study that we're doing Sunday morning, oftentimes when you do an actual comparison of the translations, they say just the opposite. I mean, exactly the opposite. So what do you do now? Okay, so that's three solid reasons right there why a perfect Bible is a requirement. It's not a luxury, and it's not a theological necessity. The book itself demands that. The first one was because the Word of God says it's perfect. The second one is because the Word of God compares itself to God Himself, and certainly He is perfect. Third is because of if you don't have it, you wouldn't have a final authority. Good. Any others that would say yes, you must have a perfect Bible, and so if yes, why? Any other ideas?
Honest, this is worrying. Fulfillment of His promise to, you know, reveal Himself to us. He has to have a correct revelation.
Okay, see, that's an excellent point. Point number four is it all comes down to God's promise. In order for you and me, I like the way you said that there too, in order for you and me to have a perfect revelation about Himself, then His revelation must be perfect. And that He promised it would be. He promised it would be pure and perfect. And we'll look at some of that tonight as well. So that's another excellent reason. Now, if anyone would say, no, it's not necessary to have a perfect Bible, an infallible, inerrant Bible. If you'd say, no, it's not necessary, that it is just something people argue about, it's not that important, then again, we have the same question. Okay, why? Just like we said, if you say, yes, it is a necessity, and you gave the reasons why, if some would say, no, it's not a necessity, what is there anybody here that would say, no, it's not a necessity? I mean, everybody here would be in the affirmative, yes. Can you think of any reasons why people would say, no, it's not a necessity to have a perfect Bible? Can you think of any? Yes, that is exactly what they say. That as long as you have just the main ideas, and another point along those lines is they say that, yes, even though the translations are different, that no major Bible doctrine is affected in any way by these differences.
They say that because they don't care.
They say that because they don't care.
They don't want accountability.
What's that?
They don't want accountability.
And they don't want accountability is exactly right, okay? Now, to say, therefore, that no, it's not necessary to have a perfect infallible Bible, because in the differences among all the translations, no major doctrine is affected by these differences. What are the four reasons that we gave tonight? I didn't even give these. You did. The audience gave these four reasons why it's necessary, why it's required to have a perfect Bible. What were the four reasons? Leon, you said, first of all, what? The Word of God claims to be perfect.
Right.
Okay, good. Stephen,
it would
endure and abide forever. Stephen, you said what? That it's equal to God Himself. And then if it's not correct, then God's not correct. And Laurie, you said what?
Ultimate authority.
Final authority. And then Jeff, you said what?
Revelation.
His revelation would be inaccurate, incomplete, infallible, so it's based upon God's promise. So question, to say that no major Bible doctrine is affected by the differences that are out there and so forth, didn't we just talk about four major Bible doctrines? The Word of God itself, the nature of God itself, the final authority of Scripture, and God's promise. Aren't those Bible doctrines? Understand that? You know, when people say that no major Bible doctrine is affected by the differences in the translations, what about the doctrine of inspiration, the doctrine of preservation, and the doctrine of illumination? You see, did we talk last week about the doctrine of illumination? How the Spirit of God teaches using words. So if you don't have those words, then you're going to limit the capacity and ability of the Holy Spirit of God to teach. So the doctrine of illumination is affected, and so forth. So, to say that no major Bible doctrine is affected by the differences, it just isn't true. And as you both have well said, they don't want to be accountable. And
I think we need to take seriously Satan's form of deception, which is always just off kilter. It's just catawampus of the truth. Consistently throughout his biblical history.
That's exactly right.
So it looks good.
Yeah. That's exactly right.
What
Jeff is saying is that we need to take very seriously what the Scripture teaches about Satan's modus operandi. And his modus operandi is always, yea, hath God said. He presents it so that it's so close to the truth, but it's not the truth. You know? Anybody know what rat poison is made of? Rat poison? They say it's like 99% just meal, cornmeal or whatever, and it's 1% cyanide.
It blocks vitamin
yeah.
K, doesn't it?
Yeah.
It
yeah. And the point being that it's almost healthy, but it's that 1%, and even less than that, 1% poison. So when someone comes along and says, well, the Word of God is about 97% healthy, you better start worrying about the other 3 or 4%, 2 or 3%. Well, what's the rest of that stuff then, you know?
That's the story so. About the mother that put just a little bit of dog poop in the brownies.
Mm.
Told the kids to don't worry about it. Just a little bit of dog poop.
Yeah, just a little bit. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Don't worry about it. Just a little bit. You know. So. But.
John,
yes.
Just in reading the verses that are missing last week, it is just shocking. I mean, you could write down what doctrines they don't like.
Yes. Yes.
Which ones they left out.
Yes, you really can. You can write that. You can determine which doctrines they don't like by which ones they left out, by which words and phrases are left out. That's exactly right. Yeah. And there are those that are of the opinion, in fact, it's a popular opinion in Christianity, that no, this is not a satanic attack. In fact, what they say, if anybody is being used by Satan, it is us that are exposing these differences. They accuse us as being church splitters, you know, King James only people, you guys are heretics, you guys are causing all the trouble, you're the troublemakers. So they accuse us of being the pawns of Satan in this thing. So isn't that interesting how the tables get turned here? Well, yes, go ahead, Jeanette.
If people don't rightly divide, they might say, no, it doesn't make any difference because they, if they're not dividing the Bible correctly, there are verses that don't agree with some other verses in other books, and so they're... You know,
excellent point.
How
to explain those differences.
Uh-huh.
Yes, yes. What Jeanette is mentioning is that if you don't rightly divide the word of truth, you don't understand that principle of Bible study, then what can happen is that when you run across verses that contradict, you won't know how to explain them and so forth. You know? That's right. They hide it, obscure it, take it away, and so forth. So you're exactly right. So again, what we're talking about tonight is the question, do we need a perfect Bible? The answer is according to the Bible, yes. According to Scripture, yes. Look at a couple of passages with me, if you would. First of all, look at... Leon read a great one just a few minutes ago, 1 Peter chapter 1. And look at verse 23, 1 Peter 1:23. It says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. That's 1 Peter 1:23. Excuse me, 1 Peter 1:23. Now there are at least three things that we should believe about the word of God from that verse right there. Number one, it is incorruptible. Therefore, if something claims to be the Word of God and it is corrupted, then it by definition cannot be. You see that? That verse says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God. By definition then, the Word of God is incorruptible. So if the Bible you have does have mistakes, contradictions in it, and so forth, it by definition is not the Word of God. By definition, the Word of God is incorruptible. So either the book you have that claims to be the Word of God, it either is corrupted or it's not. If it is corrupted, then it's not the Word of God. If it is incorruptible, then you can say what it claims about itself, it is the Word of God. Everybody understand that? Is that kind of... I don't mean to be confusing on that issue. All right? But when it says here, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, it compares the Word of God to incorruptible seed. So that's one of the first things we can learn and should believe about the Word of God from that verse right there. Second thing we should learn is that it liveth. Notice it says it liveth. When it says it liveth, what's that mean?
It's living.
Yeah, it's living, and something that's living can give life. Okay, good. So it, which liveth, that's very much like when God appeared to Moses, and Moses said, when the children of Israel asked, "Who sent me?" Remember what God said? God said, "I am that I am sent thee. Tell them that I am." Well, I am what? He's the eternal I am one. He's the eternal living one, you know? Paul often refers to God as the living God. Here, what the Bible claims as to the Word of God is that it liveth. It's got the same nature as God. That's the second thing you can learn just from this one verse right here about what we should believe about the Bible. The third thing that we can learn just from this one single passage is that it abideth forever. And I think that's the point you were trying to make early on, Leon, right?
Yes.
It abideth forever. So what does that mean?
It's going to be around forever.
Yeah. And if it's going to be around forever, doesn't it have to be somewhere now?
Right.
Well,
I mean,
before the heavens and earth were ever created.
Yeah.
It's eternal.
That's exactly right.
Incorruptible.
It's incorruptible. See, when you put those things together, it's incorruptible, it liveth, abides forever. Do you know anybody else that's true of God himself?
He is the Word of God.
Yes, and we're going to get to that here in just a second. Yes, exactly right. The Bible likens itself unto the Word of God. I'll come back to that in just a minute here. So, the Bible likens itself unto the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word of God. That's what I meant to say. Okay, so, you can see that it's incorruptible, it liveth and abides forever. And the only other one in the Bible that is described that way is God. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. You know that? That's true about God. Okay? So we immediately learn from this verse, you know, if you don't know anything else about the Word of God, you understand that it's incorruptible, it liveth and abideth forever. Look at verse 25. But the Word of the Lord endureth for how long? Forever. Well, ask yourself this question. If it endures forever, then what is that verse, what's its relevancy to us today? It's got to be here.
Right.
Some will say, no, that verse is just saying the Word of God is going to last forever. Okay, fine. So, okay, we're 10,000 years out in the future, but what about today, now, here? See, that verse would be irrelevant to time if it wasn't true in time. Don't you know what I mean by that? Similar to the verse that says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And we say that the Word of God was already settled in heaven before it ever began to be put down on paper on earth, right? And some people say, well, that verse is just saying it's settled in heaven. Okay, fine. But what relevancy? Why tell us that? Why did God take the time to tell us that in His Word about His Word if it's not available in time on earth? What difference would it make? Why tell us the Word of God is forever settled in heaven if it's not here available to you and me on earth? It's information that's useless, right? I mean, what if, you know, understand what I'm saying here? You know? Okay, so look at something else. Look over to John chapter 10.
It never dies.
What's that?
It never dies is the flip side to say that.
Yes, exactly right.
It's everlasting, but it is never non-existent.
It's never non-existent. That's a very good way to put that. Yeah, okay. Look over to John chapter 10. You'll see something else about the Scripture. This is from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is from His lips. He says this. At verse 35, I think you probably all have this passage marked already. John 10:35. It says, Christ says, if He called them gods unto whom the Word of God came, and the Scripture, what?
Cannot
be broken. So what did Christ believe about the Scripture in that verse? It cannot be broken. Notice what he does in verse 35. If he called them gods unto whom... Now, what's the next phrase?
The Word of God.
The Word of God came. Whoa. Oops. Okay, anyway. He says, if he called them God unto whom the Word of God came and the Scripture, what did he just make equal with each other in that verse?
Scripture and the Word of God.
Scripture and the Word of God. The Word of God and Scripture. He absolutely put on an absolute equal plane. Did you see that in the verse there? See, he doesn't make some strange division and distinction between the Word of God and Scripture. He doesn't say or imply or indicate, well, that the Word of God is something that was just kind of ethereal out in there in the air and just kind of floated around somewhere, thoughts and ideas. Rather, he absolutely equates the term the Word of God with Scripture and Scripture with the Word of God. See that?
The written Word of God.
Yeah, exactly. It's exactly right. Okay? So you can see that he says they cannot be broken. All right? Now, I meant to do one other thing back over in 1 Peter chapter 1, and I didn't. I forgot to do it. Go back there with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter number 1. 1 Peter chapter number 1. Remember how Peter is saying in verse 23 that the Word of God, it's incorruptible, it lives and abides forever. Okay, watch what he does now. I'm going to go to verse 25. He says, "But the Word of the Lord endureth forever." Now look at that last sentence. And think about that last sentence in relationship to our what we're teaching about the Word of God. He says, "And this is the Word which by the gospel is preached unto you." Now I understand there's a context about that, and he's telling his audience that he's preaching to them the Word of God. But in relationship to our study about the Word of God, what did you just see in that last sentence of verse 25?
Yeah, what we're reading, it is the Word of God.
That, yes.
The gospel which is preached unto us. This is it.
Yeah, Peter is claiming that the written document that he has sent out to his audience here, he's saying that that written document is the Word. See, back at verse 23, he refers to the Word of God as incorruptible. It liveth and abideth forever. Verse 25, it endureth forever. The things that he says about the Word of God in verse 23 and 25, the last sentence of verse 25, and this is the Word. And he's talking about the written document which by the gospel is preached unto you. In that statement, what did he claim about his written document? That it was the Word of God, and that it was therefore incorruptible. It liveth and abideth forever. It endured forever. Yes, go ahead.
The phrase, by the gospel?
Yes.
What does that mean?
He's preaching it to them, and then he writes it down. When he says, and this is the Word which by the gospel is preached. So the Word is preached by the gospel. So as he's telling them about Christ and so forth, that's, yes, there is preaching. Yeah, exactly. Okay. Now, if you look back at chapter 1, look back at chapter number 1, where is his audience? Look back at chapter number 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered. That's the 12 tribes scattered, same audience that James writes to. Remember the term scattered? Every time you think of that word scattered and strangers scattered and 12 tribes scattered, what chapter in the Old Testament should come into mind? Leviticus 26. Exactly right. Leviticus 26, the fifth course of chastisement, where God says he was going to scatter them as a result of that fifth course of chastisement. Remember that? When James says he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered, that's a code word. He's telling them where they are prophetically and why they're out there. They're scattered because of the chastising, the fifth cycle of chastisement in Leviticus chapter 26. Peter says the same thing here when he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered. That again, that's Leviticus 26, verse 33. Is that what you have there? Yeah, go ahead and read verse 33 there.
And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste.
Okay. So that anytime you see that word scattered in the Hebrew epistles, you must link it back to Leviticus 26, the fifth course of chastisement that they're going through at that time. Okay, they are, yes. And what happens, what you learn through the prophets, see, in Leviticus 26, we're gonna have to teach this in detail again sometime soon, because it's been quite a while since we've done that. But in Leviticus 26, you learn that there are five courses or cycles of chastisement. There's five of them. And then what you learn, once the fifth course of chastisement began, and it began with the Assyrian and Babylonian captivity, that was the start of the times of the Gentiles. Okay? So what you learn from the prophets is that fifth course of chastisement also was going to be broken up into five sections, five phases. The Babylonian captivity, 70 years. Then the time when the Israel would return to Jerusalem to rebuild. And then there was going to be that great period of silence. Then the silence was going to be broken by the forerunner, John the Baptist, and Christ's ministry, and in the tribulation period, and then, of course, the kingdom coming. So there was going to be those five sections and so forth, all right? So when James and Peter are writing, they're writing to the 12 tribes scattered. All the information and clues that they're giving them, they're saying, you guys are in the fifth course of chastisement, but you're in the fifth phase of the fifth course of chastisement, is what they're telling him here. Anyway, so if you look, and this kind of goes back to your question about what by the gospel is preached, look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered. Now, where are these people? Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Okay, now if where is Peter, by the way, when he's writing this?
He's in jail. He's probably out.
Not yet.
Oh, he's not.
No. In fact, neither one of these is he in jail writing from. This is Peter, not Paul. You might be thinking of Paul.
That's right. Yeah, you're yeah. Right.
Where's Peter? He's writing this. Yes, exactly correct. So wait a minute. He's writing to people that are in the Jews that are in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Well, they're not hearing his voice audibly, right? Are they hearing his voice audibly?
No,
because they're in Pontus. He's not in Pontus or Galatia or Cappadocia, Asia or Bithynia. He's not physically there. See that? So when he said back over in chapter 1, verse 25, the last sentence, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. They were not hearing it preached audibly. They were reading it. Everybody understand that? Okay? They were not hearing it preached audibly. He was not in Pontus. He was not in Cappadocia and Bithynia. So that's not physically where he was when he's writing the book. So what I'm saying is that he clearly claims that his written document here is the Word of God. He puts it on the exact same plane as all the other scriptures before him. Isn't that incredible? Okay? Now, do you have a question about that? Okay, all right. Now, let me tell you a story. And this is a true story. Okay? Years ago, I was attending a Bible conference. And I don't even remember. This was probably maybe, I don't know, at least 20 years ago now, something like that. Maybe not quite that long. But the preacher was doing a series on the Bible issue. And he took certainly a completely different position about the Bible that we take. And his position was that all the Bibles are fine. There's nothing wrong with all of them or any of them. And you can just, you know, the Word of God is, it's basically in all of them. And the differences aren't that big and that kind of thing. And that no major Bible doctrine is affected by the differences in the translations. And what he said is this, and here was his illustration. He said, just like the physical creation, this is exactly his illustration. He says that just like the physical creation, when it came direct from the hand of God, it was pure, it was pristine, it was perfect. There was no fall, there was no thorns, there was no corruption, no sin, no rebellion, right from the hand of God. So to the Word of God. Now listen, this is not me saying this. I hope nobody joins this message right now thinking this is what I'm saying, okay? Anyway. And he said, so to the Word of God. The Word of God in its original autographs was pristine. It was perfect. It was infallible. It was inerrant. Right from the mouth of God. But just like the physical creation, because man, everything that man touches, man ruins, so to the physical creation, because of the entrance of sin and rebellion, it's marred. And you can still see the beauty of the Creator. You can still wonder at His creativity and appreciate His creativity when looking at the creation, and yet you can clearly see and recognize that the creation is marred. But that doesn't mean you attack God or question God or things like that. You still appreciate God. You can learn a lot about God. You can appreciate Him and love Him because of how beautiful the creation is, even though it is marred. And he said this, so too now the word of God is marred. That any time man touches the word of God, any time man touches anything because of sin, because of rebellion, it's going to wind up with corruption. It's going to be marred. And so you can see that his connection was, he was connecting the word of God with the creation and making the creation the parallel to the word of God. And you know, I got to tell you that most everybody at this conference, and I suppose there was, what do you think, maybe 300 people there, maybe 400 people there, and so forth. I mean, there was a pretty... Oh, this was probably in the mid-80s, about mid-80s and so forth. And most everybody in the audience was just saying, oh, yeah, I can see this. This makes perfect sense now. I can see how... Because, you know, you look at the creation out there and you can see as beautiful as it is, it still has problems and it is under the curse. And so you can say, oh, that makes sense then. The Word of God, you can still see the handiwork of God. You can still appreciate God's grace. You can still see Him for who He is. But the Word of God is marred like the creation. And so what? If it's not perfect, it will be perfect one day. And so in this audience, in their mind, they were just loving it. They were just... But I got to tell you, there was a whole group of us, and we were going, no, 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 you totally missed the thing. And what's wrong with that illustration? Who knows immediately what's wrong with that illustration? Listen, the comparison with the written word of God is never the physical creation. The comparison with the written word of God is who? The perfect Lord Jesus Christ. That's who the Word of God compares the Word of God to. Yes, Jonathan, go.
Well, the verse we just read earlier said that creation is going to fall on.
That is so excellent. That is so excellent. Jonathan mentioned it. Well, what about the verse we just looked at in 1 Peter chapter number 1? It clearly said that all, verse 24, 1 Peter 1:24. For all flesh is as grass, the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. And now contrast, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. So it doesn't liken itself to the creation. In fact, if anything, it makes itself distinct and unique from the creation. So that's an excellent point, Jonathan, there. Yeah. Yeah. What's that? Okay, yeah, anyway. One of the years that we were at that conference, we drove all the way to Cedar Lake, and we had a Volkswagen Vanagon, right? We had something, I forget, and we had something, and we had a pop-up tent trailer, I think, so I don't think we had the Vanagon. Anyway, we had some, we just about did, I think, you know. But we drove all the way out there, we had this pop-up, you know, tent camper and everything, and it was Christopher, I think, yeah. And he was like, how old? 1 or 2 years old?
Yeah, he was like 1.5.
We drove all the way out there, and he fell out of the camper at night.
Yeah.
You know,
in the middle of the night.
He was on the ground outside the camper.
And we were parked by a lake, obviously.
Yeah, it was. Yeah, it was. Yeah. Yeah, that was weird. Anyway, so. But yeah, it was one of those conferences, and like I say, that there was a group of us, and we were just coming out of our seats, and it was amazing how many people just were sucking this in, soaking this in. Yes, go ahead, Stephen.
And doesn't God say that man, all men have sinned, so it tells in the Bible that man is corrupt.
Yes.
It also says that the word is perfect and pure.
Exactly right. See, what Stephen's point is that what the Bible says about man and about creation is there is corruption, there is sin. But what the Bible claims about itself is that it's incorruptible. See? So understand this, that the Bible does make a comparison with something, but it's not man and it's not the creation. Rather, the comparison that the Bible makes with itself is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ.
How could you read the word and walk away with that?
Well, that's what we were amazed at. That was the year of the big split over the Bible issue. That was the year of the great big ruckus over the Bible issue. And this was at a grace conference, you know, supposedly a grace conference. This was supposedly at a grace conference. I mean, it was a grace conference. I mean, we just were shocked. We were shocked because of the number of people that were not shocked about it. That's what we were just bowled over by, you know.
Yeah.
No. This was a conference that would claim to be a mid-Acts Pauline conference. Yeah.
Oh, correct.
And yeah. So it was just sad. It was just, we just couldn't believe the number of people that were not upset or shocked about it. They just were going along with it, you know. So yeah, you know. So once again, let me reiterate the fact that. Let me reiterate the fact that when the Bible does indeed make a comparison to itself, and the comparison is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's do this real quick. I want you to see a couple things here. Go with me to John chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 19. Let's just run some quick references here. Let's do take the time just to look at what the Bible itself compares itself to. Okay, and again, it's not creation and it's not man. Look over to John chapter number 1. John 1 verse 1. John chapter 1 verse 1, a passage that you're all very familiar with. You could quote this one by memory, and if not, you should be able to. It says this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Who's that a reference to, and how do you know? Notice the word is capital in all three times it's used. It's capital, so it's obviously a title. Who is it? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And how do you know for sure? It's capital, good. But how else do you know?
He was with God and he was God.
Okay. He was with God and was God, and how else do you know? Okay, yeah, because keep reading. So what verse?
14,
it says, and what? The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. If you just jump down to verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by who? Jesus Christ. So you know who the capital W-O-R-D is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, verse 1 again, in the beginning was the Word. Whenever the beginning was, guess what? The Word was already there. See, that verse is not telling you when the Word began. Right? It isn't saying in the beginning the Word became to be. That's not what that verse is saying. Whenever the beginning was, the Word was already there. In the beginning was the Word. That verse is not a that phrase is not a reference to the start date of the Word, but a reference to the fact that the Word was already there at the start date. I didn't say star date, but start date. Okay. All right. In the beginning was the Word. So obviously the Word was eternal. The Word was with God, so separate from God the Father, and yet the Word was God. Now, why call Jesus Christ here the Word, capital W-O-R-D?
He's the living Word.
See, the same phrase that's used about the written document called Scripture, which is the Word of God, Christ Himself says so, is the same phrase that is used about and for the Lord Jesus Christ. So, it's simple. If you mess with the Word of God, you're messing with the Lord. So don't mess with the Lord, and don't mess with His Word. It's really that simple. If the Word was God, then there's an equality between God and the Word. If you have problems with the Word, then you must have problems with God. And if there are problems with the Word, then there must be problems with God. Revelation 19, Revelation chapter number 19. Revelation chapter number 19, when the Lord Jesus Christ is seen coming back to execute judgment and war, he's got a name. Yeah. In verse 13, Leon, you want to read that verse for us?
Verse 13,
19:13.
Yeah. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God.
See that? So who is this? How do you know it's Jesus Christ?
He's the Word.
He is the Word of God. Look at some other titles he's given in this passage. Verse 16. Who wants to read verse 16 for us? Somebody read verse 16 for us there.
He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
There you go. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See that? You know who that is. That's, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what I'm saying is that the comparison that the written document called Scripture, which is the Word of God, compares itself to is not the creation or man, but to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Word of God. Now, let's just look at a couple of other ones. Remember we looked at John 10 a little bit ago. Look over to John chapter number 10 again, but also get John chapter number... let me see here, John 19 and John 10. Get these two verses. John 19 and John 10. And we're going to start, we're going to repeat John 10 verse 35. We read that one already. John 10 verse 35. And what does it say? If he called them gods in whom the word of God came, and Enosis, the scripture cannot be broken. Okay? Does that sound like anybody else that you can think of? Yeah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look over to John 19. Interesting passage. Look over to John 19:34. Watch this. John 19:34. It says, "But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the Scripture should be fulfilled." What's it say there? "The bone of him shall not be broken." Isn't that interesting? What was true of Christ is true of the Word, and what's true of the Word is true of Christ. Cannot be broken. Isn't it fascinating? Not even a bone of him could be broken. Okay? Any questions on that? Okay, look at another one. Look over to Hebrews chapter 4. Look over to Hebrews chapter number 4. And John 5. Hebrews 4 and John chapter 5. Look at what Scripture claims about itself. Look what the Word of God claims about itself. Hebrews 4 verse 12. The first little phrase there, it says, "For the word of God is what?"
Quick.
Okay, and then we did see the one already in Peter that says it liveth, right? You know what the word quick means?
Living.
It means living, yeah. And not so much quick in the sense, you know, like the Summer Olympics. You know, maybe you watch some of the Summer Olympics and the guy that won the fastest time ever for the 100-meter dash. You know, and they said he even kind of coasted the last split part of a second, whatever. So it's not quick in that sense, but in the sense of right down to the it's living. It gives life right down to your life. Okay. Sometimes you'll hear people say he was cut to the quick, cut to the living part of him, and so forth. Okay. So the Word of God is it's quick. If it's living, it's able to give life. Right. Look over to John 5. Look over to John 5 and notice verse 26. John 5:26. It says, "For as the Father hath" what? "Life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." One of the many things that is unique about God as compared and in distinction to man is God by nature has life. Intrinsically, he has eternal life. Man does not have intrinsically by nature eternal life. Life that man has was given to us by God at the creation of Adam and Eve, right? And that life was not eternal life. That life was human life. That life could be lost as Adam died, right? And death was passed upon all men for that all have sinned. But the kind of life that God has, it's called eternal life. That life can't die. God has that kind of life in Himself. And that's what the Bible claims for itself. So once you again, you can see that the Bible Scripture does make a comparison, and the comparison is not with the physical creation that indeed is still beautiful but is indeed marred. Rather, the Scripture, the comparison of Scripture is with God Himself, who is both beautiful and not marred. Okay, no corruption in Him at all. John 14 and John 17. John 14. And John 17.
Isn't that a comfort?
What's that?
Isn't that a comfort?
Yes, it sure is, can be, and should be a comfort. Yes. John 14, verse 6. Again, probably a passage everyone knows here, and we should know. The Lord Jesus Christ says this about Himself. He says, I am, Jesus saith unto Him, I am the way, and then what does it say? The truth and the life. Okay? Notice how He claims to be the truth. If you'll jump just a few chapters later to John 17. John 17, anybody know where I'm going? 17, verse 17. Yes, that's an easy one to remember. John 17, 17. It's a great passage. He says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Well, wait a minute now. Is Christ truth or is the word of God truth? Yes. Yes. The answer. The answer is yeah. Is Christ the truth or is the word of God truth? The answer is yes. Right? Because they are. You know, the word of God likens itself to Christ. Christ likens Himself to the word of God in the Scripture. Isn't that fascinating? Okay. Look over to John 6. John 6, 51. And let me see here. John 6:51. Where'd we go here? I guess I'll get over there. What does He say? He says, I am the living bread. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. See that? Does anybody know what Christ said in Matthew 4:4? Yeah, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So the connection that Christ is the living bread, the Word of God is the living bread. Isn't that a wonderful connection there? Okay. Look over to get Psalms 119 and also get John 9. Actually, we could look at both John 8 and John 9. So get Psalms 119. And then get John 8 and John 9. We'll look at both. Look at John 8, 12. John 8, 12. John 8, 12 says this. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. And then look at John 9:5. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. See how He claimed to be the light? Does anybody know what Psalms 119:105 says? You should by now, because you have it by now, right? What's it say there? It says, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. See that? It's a light. What are we driving at here? What do you keep seeing again and again with all these comparisons?
Light,
life. What else? What do you with all these? Are what? They're equal. That's exactly right. the Lord Jesus Christ and the written word of God are equal. They hold the same attributes. Look over to Galatians chapter 3. This is interesting. Galatians 3, Romans 9. Get these couple of passages. Get Romans 9 and Galatians 3 here. Interesting verses here. The Apostle Paul over in Romans 9, he's going to go back and point to Israel's history about Moses. Notice what he says in Romans 9:15. Romans 9:15 says this. It says, "For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." Now watch the next reference here. "For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up," and so on. Now wait a minute. When you go back and look at that account in the book of Exodus, chapter number 9, who said that? God said it to who?
Moses.
Yes, God said it to Moses. And Moses was to convey it to Pharaoh, of course, through Aaron, which is kind of interesting. But wait a minute. God said it, but this verse says, who said it? This verse says, Scripture saith it. When Scripture's talking, it's God talking. You see the fascinating comparison there? The nature of Scripture, it likens itself, it gives it the same attributes as God Himself. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Look at Galatians chapter 3 verse 8. Galatians 3:8. It says, "And the Scripture doing what?"
Foreseeing.
Foreseeing. Did you know the Scripture could do that? Who can do that?
Oh,
who
God
foresees and
God
foretells the future?
God
foresees and foretells the future. But you know, does anything else foresee and foretell the future? Scripture. It's amazing. See, Scripture does make a comparison with itself. But it's not physical creation. So the idea that just like the suggestion that the creation came from the hand of God perfect, but because of sin is now imperfect, and that's okay because it's going to be restored perfect, and therefore that's the comparison of the Word of God, that the Word of God came from the mouth of God perfect, but then because of sin it's imperfect and it's going to be restored to its perfection. You know, by the way, even if you say that, so what if it's going to be restored to its perfection? Great, fine, wonderful, but how does that help us today? Right? And yet, even so, that's not the comparison it makes with itself. The comparison that Scripture makes with itself is to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Both are called the Word of God. Both live and abide forever. Both can give life. Both are going to be our judge. There's a whole list of, I gave this out, you know, several weeks ago, but there's a whole list of a whole list of comparisons that you can make with the written Word of God and the living Word of God. It is no accident that the Scripture, when referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, calls Him the Word of God. It's no accident when Revelation has Him coming back to judge and to make war, that's when He's wearing that title, the Word of God. It's no accident that out of His mouth goes a sharp sword. Do you know anything else that's the sword? How about Ephesians chapter 6 real quick? Look over to Ephesians chapter 6. Look over to Ephesians chapter 6. Look at Ephesians chapter number 6. What's that? Yes, exactly right. You want to read that verse for us, please? Ephesians 6:17.
"And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God."
Okay. So it's no accident that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, that out of His mouth goes a sharp sword. And that when he smites the Antichrist, he's just quoting Scripture is what he's doing when he comes back. Man, he's quoting Scripture, and the Word of God is going out and cutting, hacking people up and everything, okay? That's exactly what's going to happen, man. Yes, they are the Word of God at the judgment. The books were opened and another book was opened and so forth, and the books are the books of the Bible. Isn't that fascinating, you know? Now, if let me ask it this way, and then we're out of time. We're going to wrap it up here. But think about verse 17 again there. It says, take the helmet of salvation, and then watch this, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. If the sword that the Spirit uses is the Word of God, then if the Word of God is fallible, then what? Then there's a problem with the sword. I mean, if the Word of God is fallible, then the sword that the Spirit's using has got kinks and chinks in it. You know what it's like? Now, I've never had the sword fight. You know, when I was in the Marine Corps, I carried a sword, but it was just a dress sword. It was just when you wore your dress blues and so forth. But you know, you look at the back in the days of the castle and the knights, you know, slaying the dragon for their sweetheart and all this kind of stuff, and they had to go out and sword fight. And you know, what would happen to the guy that whose sword was made out of inferior metal and wasn't properly tried in the fire? That his sword would break and he'd be defenseless, or his sword would be chinked and big old, you know, chunks out of it and so forth. How is he going to fight? Imagine that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Imagine that we're saying, therefore, that the Holy Spirit has to do battle with a sword that is inferior, that's not been tried, even though the Word of God says it was purified seven times. Psalms 12, right? Isn't that fascinating? Now, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, and you and I can have every bit of confidence and trust that when you and I are reading the Bible, it's the King James Bible, we've demonstrated that again and again and again, just by comparing verses, that you can have every bit of confidence that what you have there is the Word of God in your language. You can trust it, you can believe every single word of it. And I promise you, if you'll approach the Bible that way, if you'll really give the respect, the honor due to the Word of God, that it really is God's Word, every single word of it, it will change how you study it. It will change your view of the very words. You won't want to mess with the words. Rather, you'll say, wow, these words are the very words of God. And all of a sudden, you'll be curious about, wow, why did he choose that word here? Why did he choose this word? Why did he say it that way instead of this way? It'll really change the way you study your Bible and the insight that you get from the Bible. Okay? Okay, well, we're done for tonight. Anybody have any questions or comments about our study tonight? And anybody listening by way of the internet, if you have a question or a comment as well, just raise your hand. By the way, real quick, KJV Nate, I got your message about going out to Arizona. And one of the things I think we're going to talk about at this Sunday at the men's meeting is going to be, I think there's a whole group of us heading out there, so it looks like there will be several vehicles going out there, so we'll talk about that this Sunday. So I wanted to let you know real quick. Any questions or comments about study tonight? Yeah. Yeah. That's a very good point. Stephen's point is that oftentimes people, they say, well, it really doesn't matter, and yet those verses are out of those Bibles. And if it really doesn't matter to them, then why are they so upset at us for making it an issue if it really doesn't matter to them? If it really doesn't matter to you, don't get mad at me if I'm pointing out the differences. You know, it's like, okay, you know, so, but that's an excellent point there. Okay. Anything else? All right. Well, I don't see any hands up or anything here. And we will remind you again that our next live session is going to be Saturday night, 7:00. Hope that you'll be able to join us. And then, of course, for our regular Sunday services on Sunday morning. We are on our Wednesday morning Bible class. We're just finishing 1 Corinthians. We'll probably have one more week, maybe two more weeks in 1 Corinthians. And then we're going to move on to 2 Corinthians. That's in our Wednesday morning class, 9 o'clock, so perhaps you can join us. If you can't join us, those messages are being loaded on the website, so you can have a complete study of 1 Corinthians. We're almost done with that. And then it'll take, you know, probably at least a year, probably 2 years to go through 2 Corinthians. So we'll have that as a complete set as well. Okay. Well, we want to thank you for joining us. Remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks and good night.